Wow. I just want to say those woo-hoos meant a lot. So thank you for you who woo-hooed for me. So anyways, I just want to briefly introduce myself because obviously not everyone knows me. And first of all, welcome and happy Thanksgiving weekend. And everyone online, also welcome in this place. My name is Natalie Broomfield. I'm one of the pastors here. I was brought on staff about 4 months ago, so I just wanted to give you a brief overview of what I actually do here. So most of what I do revolves around our community dinner. So this church, yes, this church has an amazing ministry. It's been going for a little over 30 years, which I am still blown away when I actually say that statistic. So a little over 30 years, this church every single Sunday opens its doors at 4:30, but the community dinner runs for an hour technically. So from 5 to 6, but people come earlier and grab a seat. So this whole space is filled with tables. And it's really awesome because it meets a lot of needs in the community and surrounding communities. So there's 3 needs that it meets. So one, it meets a financial need. A lot of people have a hard time, you know, especially now going to the grocery store. So just having, you know, a free meal that you don't have to pay for is very helpful. Another need I would say it meets is a social need. As we just heard the testimony, when we are in isolation, everything goes downhill. And so having people come and sit, you know, in a big table and everyone keeping company together is significant. Like having to know that every week there is this social function, you're going to hang out, you're going to be together. And then lastly, and I shouldn't have said it lastly, but lastly, it meets the spiritual need because with the odd exception, almost every Sunday, I speak there. I speak a lot shorter, 8 to 10 minutes. I just give a message, something that God is impressing to like give that to the people, and I will give that message. So it meets a lot of needs, and we have a lot of different people come to it. Like we have singles, we have groups of friends that come, couples, and we have some families that bring their really young kids, and it's wonderful. It is quite a diverse crowd that comes every Sunday, and I love it. And I've been, you know, really blessed to help facilitate and kind of oversee it. And I say oversee because there is teams and teams of volunteers to make this happen. There's literally so many teams in the kitchen. There's people who come, who sit and pray with everyone. So it's quite a thing, and it's been happening 30 years. So it's been amazing. On a personal note, I can tell you I have 2 kids. I have a son who's 20 and a daughter who's 15. So they are a huge part of my heart. And yeah, that's about it. That's all you need to know. Anyways, so when Pastor Rick asked me to give the message today, I didn't have to think at all about it. I was like, yes, talk more than 10 minutes, I'm in. So I was very happy. And we've been doing this great series called What Your Soul Needs, and today is the last of that series. So I'm going to cap it for us. And so the focus today on what your soul needs will be gratitude. Now, what's interesting about gratitude, and actually about all emotions, is emotions are secondary, right? Like emotions don't really start anything. Typically, when we feel a thing, we're reacting to another thing, right? So if, for example, if you're feeling very happy, normally it's because something good happened. Or it might be because you're having a memory of something in the past that was good, right? Or if you're feeling very afraid, likely it's the dead of night and you heard a bang in the house, like something has happened. If you're worried, it might be because of the fact that you don't have enough money in your bank account. So emotions aren't primary in the sense that they don't begin anything. And that's why it's really pointless to chase an emotion, because you have to go like a step back from that emotion and think what will, you know, facilitate that emotion. So today we're going to be talking about how do we get to a place of gratitude. So basically my whole message is going to be backing up, because we can't just arrive at gratitude. There's certain things that are going to cause us to be grateful. And I think there's probably a lot of things that could cause gratitude, but I'm only going to focus on one thing in particular. So we'll be talking today about the empathy of God. And before we even get to the empathy of God, I'm going to lay a bit of groundwork just to talk about God's emotions in a general sense. So that's kind of where I'm going today. Now, I have been a Christian now for 29 years. I like to track it. I like to know. Next year is my 30-year anniversary with the Lord, so I'm very excited to reach that number. But I've been a Christian for 29 years, and I have to say that over the long haul of my Christian experience, I have learned a lot of what people actually think about God. And I have learned from two dominant ways. So one of the ways I've learned what people think about God is because of what they say, right? We've all been to like Bible groups, home studies, conferences, whatnot. And you know, people will talk about God. They'll say, oh, you know, God changed my life, or God healed me, or God set me free of this addiction, or God provided for me. So that's one of the ways we learn, right? Like, we actually learn from what people are confessing, from what they are admitting, right? The words coming out of their mouth. But that's not the only way we learn. Like, another way we learn is from what people don't ever say. Like, sometimes we actually learn from what people fail to say, from what people neglect to say. And if you're observant over time, you can actually learn from what isn't said. So I'm gonna give you an example. Let's put a hypothetical. Let's say you have a parent who you're good friends with, and you know that this parent has three children, okay? So, you know, you go out maybe once every 6-8 weeks for a coffee with this person, and you notice at first that they only talk about the one kid. We'll call him Timmy. They only talk about Timmy. They don't ever discuss the other two kids. And at first, you don't think much of it, but then month after month, as you connect, they're still only talking about the one kid. And you're thinking, man, maybe this kid's had a banner year. But as the years go on, you start to realize that that person has a favorite child. You realize, not because they leaned into you and said, hey, you know what? I actually prefer Timothy to my other two kids. They don't need to say that. We're like, you don't need to be Sherlock Holmes to figure this stuff out. If they are never talking about those other two kids, which we know they have, and we know that they love, don't worry, they love them, but they just never discuss them. So we can piece it together. They've got a favorite. And we figured that out not because they said it, but it was the absence of ever discussing the other two. So for myself, like in Christian circles, this has been also one of the dominant ways I learn. Yes, I learn from what people say, but over the long haul, I've learned a lot of things from what people never say about God. And I've learned what people believe through the absence of things said. And one of the things, and this is getting me to the empathy of God and the emotions of God, one of the things that I have observed, and now I'm going to generalize because there's so many of us here, so I'm not saying this is every Christian, but it's a segment, it's a portion of believers. There tends to be this idea that God is rather stoic, right? He doesn't feel much. It's almost like the idea is if you were to take like a statue and like literally nail it up into the clouds and like there's God looking down, strong, stoic, steady, unchanging. And this kind of false perception of God being so stoic, it comes out of a misunderstanding of God's strength. So we wrongly equate strength with lack of emotion. That is a very human thing to do, right? Like many times people say, oh, so-and-so, so strong, they never cry, they're never flappable, they never break down. And so we've correlated strength with a lack of showing emotion. And this is a wrong dichotomy. And I'm gonna explain this, how we come to that conclusion. And there's a reason we come to that conclusion. So sin is the primary reason. So when we think about sin as believers, what do we typically admit? We will admit that sin affects how we think, right? Like we'll say, it affects your thought life, it affects how we act and react, it affects our ability to reason and rationalize properly, right? Like sin gets into our minds and we know that. I mean, there's literally been so many books written about having a good thought life, like bestsellers, huge books. But a lot of the times what we don't always realize is that sin also impacts our emotions, and it impacts them a lot. And I would say that we tend to kind of play that down. So I'm going to give an example. So when we think about sin, right, impacting our emotions, we actually tend to think of it in the sense of like blowing our temper, usually, right? So I've been in many home groups and Bible groups where, you know, we're going around for prayer and someone will say like, oh, please pray for me. You know, I was yelling at my wife, or I was yelling at my husband, or I absolutely lost it on my kids. Please pray for me. And the reason they're actually asking for prayer is because there's an acknowledgement that sin in their emotional realm made them yell like a lunatic, right? So they know that. And that's why they're saying, please pray for me. And we tend to think like, sin is only in that area. Like we lose our temper, we blow our stack, and that's it. But the Bible paints a different picture, a bigger effect of sin in our lives. And the bigger impact of sin for all of us, and especially if you're not a Christian, but it affects all of us, is this really flattening out of emotions, this dulling and suppressing of our emotions. And I have a scripture that actually supports this in case you're thinking I'm like off in crazy town here. There is an actual Bible verse that talks about this phenomenon. It's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. Now in this passage, and we don't have the entirety of it up, but like in its entirety, Jesus is describing to his followers and his disciples the end of human history, right? We call it end of days or end times. And it's very interesting because he's describing things happening in space. He's describing rulership, authorities. He's describing a lot of stuff like a roadmap. So when that time comes, that generation will recognize and realize what's going on. And in this incredible description of more or less the end of human history, he interjects something about the human condition. And I'm going to read it out loud right now. He says to his disciples these words: because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. I just want to say it one more time. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. So this is not like a 50-50 split. This is the vast majority of people. And it's very interesting because Jesus is making this correlation between sin increasing and the ability to feel going down. Like there's this inverse relationship. And it's very interesting. And even just the imagery of growing cold. Like I've seen campfires at campsites or on a beach. And when you stop adding wood on that fire, because it's, you know, time is ticking, you have to let it die down. It just minimizes and minimizes and minimizes, right? Till it's just a pile of ash with a little glow. And this is the image. Jesus is saying, as sin is going up, what's the effect? People blowing their temper, losing it on each other, maybe, but the bigger impact is the ability to feel less. Our emotions actually shrink. It was interesting. I was at a store one day, and they were selling this massage ball. I don't know if you guys have ever seen a massage ball. It's like, it's about the size of a tennis ball. It's like round. It has spikes all around it. And you're supposed to take it on a part of your body and like shimmy it down like your arm or your leg, and it's going to relieve pressure points. So I was thinking about this. We're all like a massage ball, right? Like we're all like a massage ball. But what happens over time is sin acts like a sander, and it's sanding us down constantly. It's actually sanding away our human experience. And over time, those little spikies, instead of being like tall and pointy, they get shorter and rounded. So they're not quite as effective, right? And this is the impact that sin has on a person. And this really gets us to God. I'm trying to draw a correlation, like, not a correlation, but like an opposite. So as we're going to get more into what I'm talking about, God's deep, rich emotions, because God has no sin, and he doesn't just have no sin, he has no sin. He has no corruption. He has no evil. He has no fault. He is completely excellent. He is completely holy and perfect. He can't even fall into error. He can't even make a mistake. Because he is such a flawless being, God has nothing that is sanding him down. Like he has nothing that is eroding his emotional palate. There is nothing that is making him feel less ever. Like his own emotions that he feels within himself, they never diminish. They never diminish. They never decline. Time doesn't affect him. Sin doesn't affect him. What God feels, he feels 24/7. And there is nothing, and as a matter of fact, not only does he feel more than we ever feel, his feelings are more acute. They're actually more acute than our feelings. They're heightened. If we were to use internet terms, we would say God is going viral. Like he is living, he is intense. He is a complex, deep being who feels a huge variety of emotions. And it's interesting, I jotted down some emotions I found pretty easily in the Bible. There was 8 of them, and maybe there's more than 8. But I would say something else that I've kind of observed over time is, again, and this comes from talking to believers and hearing what is not said. When I've talked in these 29 years to fellow, you know, brothers and sisters in the faith, they talk about God's love, which is wonderful. And like God, and for sure God's love is primary and we should talk about it. But they never talk about any other emotion, which to me is a dead giveaway that people aren't realizing the wide variety of things that God feels. So I'm just going to read a few emotions that the Bible indicates. He feels wrath, anger, jealousy, pity, love, compassion, empathy, and sarcasm. And just so you know, I love sarcasm. But anyways, that's just more of an aside. But like that, I counted it out. That is 8 emotions. And I don't know, like there might be more than 8. But at a basic level, God feels a breadth of emotions. He is not just feeling nothing but love. That is a mischaracterization if you think God only feels love. And I think sometimes that can happen when we only read like 5 or 6 books of the Bible and we ignore the rest. We get like a very narrow view of who God is. And so it is important that we read, you know, 66, you know, books of the Bible and have that kind of holistic understanding of his nature. So God feels many emotions, not only love. So I would even talk about on the flip side, since I'm kind of trying to make the case that, you know, God is viral and living and intense, the Bible also shows that not only God enjoys the depth of emotion, he actually doesn't like tepid emotions. He actually doesn't like them. And there's a really famous passage in the book of Revelations. And it's quite interesting because when I was like prepping for this message and reading it, I noticed that we're not told a lot about this church. So Jesus is talking to John on the island of Patmos, and he is showing him something about a particular church. We only know 2 things about this church. So the first thing we know is that this church is pretty well off. We know financially they are kind of upward middle class and beyond. Like they are well-to-do financially. And the other thing we know about them is on an emotional level, God says they're lukewarm. It's a really, I'm sure you've all heard of this passage. If not, you have today. He describes them as lukewarm. And it's very interesting. I'm just going to read it and then explain it. So the Lord says this, and this is an indictment, not a good thing. He says, "So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth." And when I read that, first of all, that's gross. Like God comparing his people to throw up is a little gross. God is very graphic when he wants to be. Some translations say spit. It's not a huge improvement being compared to either throw up or, you know, saliva. But God is like, I'm so disgusted at your lukewarmness. I'm going to spit you out. I don't even want you inside of me. So it's very graphic. And when I was a new Christian, like I found this very puzzling. I remember hearing a pastor preach on this, and I thought, God has it wrong. I remember thinking, if I were God, I would be like, yay on lukewarm, yay on hot, and negative on people cold toward me. I thought, surely God is mistaken. Like, why would he, you know, preference cold and hot and be disgusted by people in the middle? I just thought that was very weird. And so as the message went on, my then pastor explained, and this actually makes a lot of sense. People have a tendency to go to extremes. Like if you follow news or history or politics, right? And I've said this so many times, like, oh, why did the pendulum just go whoop? Like, why can't we park it in the middle? Why does everyone have to be so extreme? And there's a human tendency just to flip. And God knows this. And so the way my pastor was explaining to me, he was saying, you know what? If people are actually giving God the cold shoulder and they're cold towards him, it is easier for him to flip the dial and bring them to a place of passion. But if they're in the middle, it's actually a lot harder to go from a middle zone to a passionate zone. And part of the problem is because in the middle, nothing actually feels wrong, right? It's like you're attending church, you pray, you read the Bible, nothing feels wrong. There's no like inherent sin in being in the middle. And so it's actually very hard for God to convince you to go from this lukewarm state all the way to a passionate state. It's a really hard like job for him to convince you. But if you are actually neglecting him, right, and you know that, and you stop going to church for a couple of years, you're giving him the cold shoulder, you don't want anything to do with him, the likelihood of you being convicted and just flipping and now feeling passion toward God is much more than if you're kind of parked somewhere in the center. So it's very interesting how God, you know, slams these tepid emotions, that he is into the passion. I want to share with you something more personal now. And this is something that was mind-blowing. So we're going to move from talking about God's emotions in a general sense, and I'm going to move us into empathy, which is my focal point. So when I was a new mom, I think my son was maybe 5-6 months old. He was a baby at the time, and he was asleep in his crib. And during this time in my life, it was one of the darkest times in my entire life. I would say if I could equate the darkness in my life as a mountain, okay, and the peak being the worst time in my life, I was 90% from the peak. I was almost to the top because life actually got even worse after this. But this was a very bad time for me. And I remember this one day, my son was asleep in his crib, and so I had a moment. I grab my Bible, I go in the living room, open it up, and I came across a passage, and it shocked me, it surprised me, and it changed how I understood God. The passage is in Isaiah. It is in the 63rd chapter, verse 9. And I want to give you a tiny bit of background on this passage because I reread the entire thing quite recently in context. And particularly in verse 9, if you on your own time go and read this, Isaiah is actually talking about a time when the entire nation of Israel was held as legal slaves to the entire country of Egypt. So we don't know if any Egyptian families held slaves on an individual basis. The text doesn't really make that clear. But on a national level, roughly 400 years earlier, all of the Jewish people had sold themselves for grain, and they were collectively owned by Egypt. So one country was owning another country, and they were slaves in a land that was not their own. So this is kind of the context arriving at verse 9. And so you can only imagine it would have been distressing times. It would have been hardship. It would have been difficulty to live a life as a slave, not being your own free person, being property of another nation. And so in that context, Isaiah talks about how God felt. And he says these words, "In all their distresses, he too was distressed." In all their distresses, all of them, he too was distressed. So when I was sitting on my couch and I read these words, it floored me for a few reasons. One, I realized, oh my gosh, God is stressed out right now. Like God is feeling stress, pain, angst because of me, because I was going through such a dark time, and I realized that God was not differentiating himself from what I was feeling. There is an invisible umbilical cord, and God is connected to his children. And it floored me that God, because I felt like, you know what? No one has suffered more, and no one deserves to be more happy than God, right? Like no one deserves. And it blew me away to think the being who deserves nothing but joy is feeling distress because of me, and not just because of me, because of us when we are going through our distress. And honestly, that blew my mind, because up till that point, I had this idea that God had so much compassion and love, and that when I was going through hardship, I felt like, you know what? God feels bad for me. Like, oh, you poor little thing. I feel so bad for you, right? Like, but then when I read this passage, it was different. I realized God doesn't just feel bad for me. He feels bad with me. Like, he feels bad with me. That's a different thing. Like, compassion is feeling pity and bad for a person, and that's valuable. But empathy is feeling like you are the person. Like, there's almost no distinction between you and the person going through the hardship. You feel their emotions. And I realized when I read this text that God wasn't just feeling bad for me. He was feeling bad with me, in me, as me. Like it just blew my mind. I was so floored. I remember just looking at it going like, oh, like, how can that be? How can God feel so much of what I'm feeling? And I think, and I want to throw this in, the idea came to me, and I think it's, again, one of those not said things, that we tend to think that all of God's suffering happened on the cross, right? We might not admit that, but he went through horrific torture to save us. We know that. But then he rose from the dead. So I feel sometimes we think like God is done with pain. Like, he's done. He rose from the dead. That was all the agony. He's done. But he's not done, because a parent cannot be severed from their child. He's actually not done. And that is the mind-blowing thing about the empathy of God. He continues to suffer in us and with us. And I know that might be a hard thing to think about, God doing that, but that is the reality. And the Bible is replete with scriptures that show this. I'm going to bring up one more scripture that also talks about this. It's in the book of Hebrews. It's in chapter 4, verse 15. So, little context on this. The book of Hebrews was written almost exclusively to Jewish born-again believers, hence why it's called Hebrews. It was not like a very mixed group. It was like Jewish believers who knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And so they were very familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system, right? They knew there was a priest, but there was also a high priest. And the high priest had a very important job. And once a year, this high priest would have to go into the temple and offer a sacrifice. And when he offered that sacrifice, the sins of all the people of God were totally forgiven for 1 year. For 1 year, none of their sins as a nation were held against them. And that was the system. Now, of course, the Jewish people, they would have rubbed shoulders with this high priest. He didn't live in a glass box. There would have been times they, you know, there were festivals, or maybe, you know, kids were out playing. The high priest is, you know, walking down the road. They would have known the high priest. They would have had chats with the high priest, right? And he wouldn't have been like behind glass and unreachable. And so in those interactions that the common people had with the high priest, they might have, you know, at some point been like, huh, you know what? Hezekiah is not all that compassionate. I was telling him about, you know, how I was staring at Sarai and, you know, it's a bit too long. And he looked at me with judgment, like, what is up with that? Like, he wasn't all that empathetic. I was not saying it to get a nudge. I was saying it because I felt guilty. And there might have been other interactions with the high priest, and people might have felt a bit slighted, like he's not fully grasping what I'm going through. So with these Hebrew believers, the writer of Hebrews is addressing this. And because he knows that they knew the high priest was a normal human who could not fathom all their hardships. So he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to, what? Empathize. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, but yet did not sin. So my focus here is on that word again, empathy. He says, we have Jesus, we have a high priest who is absolutely able to feel our feelings, not just with us, or not just, sorry, not just for us, but with us and inside of us through the Holy Spirit. And he's saying our high priest is able to empathize. He is able to cry when you cry. He is able to feel pain when you feel pain. And it happens simultaneously. It happens when it's happening to you in real time. I'm just going to bring up one last little story before I start to wrap things up. This is something that happened to me about 8-9 months ago, like less than a year. So I was in my last year of Bible college, and I was doing this amazing class. It was called Ethics. And if you ever wonder what makes me tick, listening to people chat about very controversial things is one of the things. So this class, I genuinely loved it so much, because if it was a moral issue, it was an ethical issue, if it was very controversial, we were discussing it at length and in detail. So this was like heaven for me. I love this class. Anyways, so the teacher one day, he would always give us a heads up on the next lesson, right? And sometimes we would spend many classes, because some of the subjects were so complex and had so many moral implications. So he said, okay, next class, I'm going to talk about the porn industry as a whole. So just do your reading, be ready, we're going to discuss it. Because it was an apologetics class, so it was all like very discussion-based. So we're like, okay. So a couple of days pass, and I was in my home alone, my kids are both out, and I was hanging up some clothes, and I was thinking about the upcoming lesson. And I remember I like to pray out loud because it feels much more natural to me and conversational, so I often pray out loud if no one's around. So I'm hanging up some clothes, and I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, I know it's wrong. I know porn is wrong. I know it's a sin. Like, there's no revelation there, right? And I said, but I just want to know, how do you feel about it? And I don't know why, like, I just kind of paused again, and I said, how do you really feel about it? Like, because I, like, on a like cognitive level, like, I know, like, I don't need God to tell me, like, oh, it shouldn't happen. Like, I already knew that. But I realized that I didn't have, like, the inside scoop on, like, how God felt. And all of a sudden, it hit me like a curiosity. So I asked the Lord, said amen, continued hanging my clothes up. And I genuinely thought in that moment that God was gonna, you know, take a scripture and like whoop, like highlight it, you know, when you read something and it just jumps off the page. Like, that's what I thought was going to happen. I thought, oh yeah, I'll be reading the Bible and like a scripture will jump up and I'll read it and I'll know how God feels. That is not what happened. So let me tell you what actually happened. So about 2 days after said prayer, I was in my room and all of a sudden this absolute torrent of emotions, like, I don't know how else to describe it. It slammed into me. I was sitting in a chair, so I remember it quite well, and my body physically shook. Like, I didn't fall off my chair, but I was shaken, and all of a sudden I started crying, uncontrollable crying. And it was because of this. And eventually, I managed to stop crying. But then, after a bit of a pause, it came back, and just again, more uncontrollable crying. And I wish I could say that this moment felt like great sadness, but I've been sad a lot, and it was a lot worse than that. When I was describing it to Rick a couple days ago in the office, I was saying, like, it felt more than sadness. It felt like I was breaking up, like breaking on the inside. It was very intense, very unpleasant, to be honest, and it lasted for 3 days. Not 24/7, it would come and go. It just kept coming and going, and ebbs and flows, but decreasing in its severity. And when I knew it was for sure over, after 3 days, on day four, I was like, are we done? It was very intense, and I knew it was over. I realized that God allowed me the privilege to experience something that he experiences all of the time. So God feels my emotions and God feels your emotions 24/7. He gets no break. But God allowed me just for 3 days to feel his feelings. And it was amazing, not like in a joyful way, but it was amazing and it was intense. And if you're open to it, and I'm not saying I recommend it, I would not go that far, but if you're open to it and you're a believer, you have the capacity to feel sometimes what God feels. He can actually take his feelings and push them right into your chest. He can do that. I don't know how he does it. It's supernatural. I can't explain it. But he can do that if you're open to it. And it's not necessarily pleasant, but it is a good experience. So this brings us back. I hope I'm painting a good picture of how deeply empathetic God is, how deeply he feels his feelings, how deeply he feels our feelings, and how moved and touched he is by what is touching us. I hope this is coming through. I want to leave you with one challenge before we close. I was thinking about this, and I've had many times in my life where I've been in a church service, and I describe it like a hook. The preacher, the whoever is speaking, and it feels like in that 30, 40 minutes, however long the message went, at some point I felt like something got hooked in my heart, and I can't dislodge it. I have to go home. I have to pray. I have to be like, why? Why is that caught in me? What is going on? And I want to give you the challenge that in this roughly 30 minutes that I've been talking, if there was anything at any point that got you, that hooked inside of you, that you felt something, I want to really encourage you to do this quickly, because sometimes time is of the essence, and if we wait too long, the moment passes. In the next day or maybe two tops, go to the Lord in prayer and ask him and say, okay, God, there was one thing that just sat in my chest and I can't neglect it. What else do you have to say about that? What else? Because when we feel that feeling like something has landed, that's not the end, that's chapter one, that's the beginning. So it is vital that we act on those feelings, that we go into prayer and say, oof, something hit me, and that's the starting point. So if anything today about God's empathy, even just the reality that God feels more than just love, just how emotive a being he is, if any of that hit you in any way today, I want to just encourage you and challenge you within the next day or two to take it to prayer, to go before the throne, don't let it go, and ask him to show you what's next. Ask him to show you more. And he will, because he cares so deeply about your relationship with him. He cares infinitely about it. I'm going to close us in a prayer. And just as I close us in prayer, I just want you to try and hone in on especially what the Holy Spirit was saying today. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, God, that you show yourself to be a deeply, deeply emotive being, full of passion, full of compassion, full of empathy. You are not numb, you are not dull, and you have never been jaded. You are so full of life and passion, and you are the life. God, we come to you today, and we just ask if we have had any wrong ideas or perceptions about who you are and how you are, we ask that you will rectify that. We ask that you will draw us into a deeper place of vulnerability and honesty, where we can discover the depths of not only who you are, the depths of all that is in us, God. Lord, join us with you. Cause us to be your lifelong partner. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.